government not spending enough money on the National Health Service 47%. A report on the poll found a decade of squeezed funding and chronic workforce shortages followed by a global pandemic has left the National Health Service in a continual state of crisis. In a marked change, Conservative supporters reported only marginally higher levels of satisfaction with the National Health Service than Labour supporters in 2023. 29% among the Conservatives compared with 24% among Labour. Levels of dissatisfaction were similar across supporters of both political parties. The survey found that 34% of people were satisfied with GP services in 2023, the lowest level of satisfaction recorded since the survey began. Some 41% were dissatisfied. Since 2019, satisfaction with GP services has fallen by 34 percentage points. There are also problems with dentistry, with a record low satisfaction level of 24% and a record high dissatisfaction of 48%. Satisfaction with both inpatient and outpatient hospital services remain at record low levels. When asked what the most important priorities for the National Health Service should be, the top two were making it easier to get a GP appointment, 52%, and increasing the number of staff in the National Health Service, 51%. Improving waiting times for planned operations and in accidents and emergency were chosen by 47% and 45% of people respectively. Ahead of the upcoming general election, political leaders should take note of just how far satisfaction with the celebrated public institution has fallen. The King's Fund and the Nuffield Trust sponsored the health and care questions in the poll, which is carried out by the National Centre for Social Research. Their analysis report says, despite record lows in satisfaction, the public remains overwhelmingly behind the principles of the National Health Service. The last few years have seen large falls in satisfaction, but support for the founding principles behind the National Health Service, free at the point of use, available to everyone, and primarily funded through taxes, has remained constant. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. Public satisfaction with the National Health Service has fallen into its lowest ever level, with long delays to access care the biggest source of deepening frustration. A new study has shown just 24% of people across England, Scotland and Wales, the fewest on record, are satisfied with the health service, according to the latest British Social Attitudes research. Satisfaction has plummeted by 29% since before the COVID-19 pandemic emerged in the early 2020, and by an enormous 46% from the highest ever 70% recorded back in 2010, when the Conservatives took power. It fell 5 percentage points alone from 29% in 2022 to 24% in 2023. The number of people who are dissatisfied with the National Health Service is also at an all-time high, at 52%. Asked why they were dissatisfied, more respondents said that it took too long to get a GP or hospital appointment, 71%, than mentioned any other issue. Not enough NHS staff was the second most cited reason at 54%. Followed by the government doesn't spend enough money on the National Health Service with 47%. Almost a third or 32% cited NHS wasting money. Dan Wellings, part of the team at the King's Fund, which alongside fellow think tank the Nuffield Trust analysed, the BSA findings said the results were bleak, but also should not be surprising after a year of strikes, scandals and sustained long waits for care. Satisfaction with GP services and NHS dental care has fallen to its lowest ever level, just 24% for both services. Slightly more people, but still small numbers, are satisfied with excellence in emergency, 31%, and inpatient services, 35%. But satisfaction with social care services is even worse, at a mere 13%. The Patients Association said it was dismayed by the BSA survey findings, which are seen as the authoritative picture of how the public is feeling about the National Health Service. Years of mounting pressure on the National Health Service and its increasing inability to meet treatment waiting times have left its relationship with patients severely strained, the charity added. Wes Streeting, the Shadow Health Secretary, said, after 14 years of neglect, the National Health Service has never been in a worse state. Fewer than one in every four people say they're getting a good service, and who can blame them? Patients are waiting 18 months for an operation, more than a month for GP appointments, and NHS dentistry barely exists anymore. The Conservatives have taken the National Health Service to breaking point. The BSA survey, which was undertaken by the National Centre for Social Research, also found that 84% think the National Health Service has a major or severe funding problem. 48% want the government to increase taxes and spend more money on the National Health Service. And Conservative voters are now almost as likely as Labour voters to not be satisfied with the National Health Service.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Good day, everyone. You're listening to IRIB English Radio and the program Foresight. On the 21st day of the holy month of Ramadan, we express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of the Prince of the Faithful, the first Shia Imam, Imam Ali, peace be upon him. Thinking about the beginning of Ramadan, thinking about the beginning of the Quran, and thinking about the beginning of the leadership. Everything has a beginning, and Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the Prince of the Faithful, is the beginning of true leadership in Islam after Prophet Muhammad. Today in Ramadan coincides with the martyrdom of a great man and indeed a remarkable point in history of Islam and humanity, Imam Ali.
Ali Imam Manasto Manamuna Ali Ali Imam Manasto Manamuna Ali.
Let's listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi talking about various levels of fasting according to Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
What is the level of fasting that we attained last year? Where are we? Basically, our ulama of akhlaq and ulama of irfan use three terminologies which is actually based on the saying of Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, where we talk about, you know, in that hadith, Amir al-Mu'minin explains to us the levels of fasting. Very simple. But that simple statement of Ali has become a point of elaboration by the ulama. Sawmul qalb khayrun min siyamil lisan. Number one, Ali says, the fasting of the heart is better than the fasting of the tongue. We're talking about levels here. And then he says, وَالصِّيَامُ اللِّسَانُ خَيْرٌ مِّن صِيَامِ الْبَطْنِ. And the fasting of the tongue is better than the fasting of the belly or the stomach. And from this statement of Amir al-Mu'mineen, ulama have derived three levels here. One is known as, you know, the level which is al-aam. And the second is al-khas. And the third is khasul khawas. The way I have, you know, used the words here is the basic level is the very first level there. And what does it mean? The basic level is the where Amir al-Mu'minin talks about siyamul batn, fasting of the belly, to do with the, you know, nine things which are haram out of the ten, which has to do with food and drink and related, you know, other desires of the body. And that is this very basic level. Every Muslim goes through that. We have to evaluate ourselves and see where we are. Are we at this just level? That is the basic level of fasting, and that is the basic result of it. Nothing more. Then we go on to the second level. Sawmul khas, which I would term not as a basic level of fasting, but the moral level of fasting. And this is where Amir al-Mu'minin uses the term siyamul lisan, the fasting of the tongue. And this is, you know, talking about misuse of our faculties. The eyes and the tongue and the ears and the hand and the feet. Using it in ways which are haram during the time of fasting. And then we come to the third level, which our ulama have, you know, termed as Somo Hasil Khawas. Even among the special people, it is a kind of a privileged group which reaches there. And this I would term as spiritual level. So you have a basic level, moral level, which is more linked with how we interact with others. And then we have the highest level, which is the spiritual level, which has nothing to do with others. It has to do between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is something where Amir al-Mu'minin says, Sawmul Qalb, the fasting of the heart. Not the physical heart, we are talking about the spiritual heart, the soul or the mind. And that level is attained when we focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the time of fasting.
Tears stream and voices loud.
I warmly welcome you to the holy city of Najaf, the land of a king, the land. Wow. The land of one of the greatest men to have ever lived upon this earth. The land of our master. The man of greatness, the man of wisdom, the man of courage, the man who was elected to be the wasi of Rasulullah. Bismillah. The man who went through tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. The man who was the only one who carried out the funeral of Rasulullah. The man who every single person in his family was killed and poisoned. The man... the man who I'm not sure whether to speak about his sorrow or if I speak about his greatness. The man who is an inspiration to... Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The man who is an inspiration to every single Shia across the world. The man who, when you just stand in his city, he makes you quiver. Majesty, greatness, an outstanding, perfect individual. A man who I just cannot even describe. A man who the Prophet said was one of the greatest men to have ever lived, which is why in Ghadir he said, "Man kunsu mawla, fahadha aliyun mawla." When you see a man can raise children like Abbas, like Hassan, like Hussein, like Zainab, you know he must be something special. A man who is the husband to the daughter of the Prophet, Fatima to Zahra, Mawlati Fatima to Zahra, Salamullahi alayha. A man... a man who did two of the greatest deeds. Two of the greatest deeds was doing the greatest deed doing it. And when I say that, what do I mean? I mean he's a man who gave charity whilst he was in ruku, and a man who became a shaheed whilst he was in his salah. Doing two of the greatest deeds whilst doing the greatest deed, which was salah.
The Shia cry, the Emir died. The Shia cry, the Emir died.
Everywhere silence, the wind stops blowing. The cloud stops moving, the earth stops spinning. The motionless galaxy was fleeting. The pulse of the universe stopped beating. The quaking ducks, mankind awestruck. A silent tell as Ali fell.
The Shia cry, the Emir died. The Shia cry.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio and the program Foresight. Once again, condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the 21st day of the holy month of Ramadan. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, is the most distinguished personality of Islam after Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. Well, his entire life is devoted to righteousness and justice. Imam Ali was a great companion to the Prophet of Islam and dedicated himself to the advancement of Islam. He was a great judge, a great philanthropist, and of course the most pious person of his time. So much has been written and continues to be written, of course, about the personality, the life and character of Imam Ali alayhi salam, as well as his attributes. However, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, is not confined to the Muslim world. He is not just for Muslims, and he's not just for Shia. Almost everyone, the Shia, Sunnis, and Christians, of course, people from different religions in the world, they know the universal character of Imam Ali, peace be upon him. Therefore, Imam Ali is a universal example of virtue, piety, purity, faithfulness, justice, respect for others, help for the deprived and the oppressed, and courage and bravery.
Thank you.
Professor Ali Haider, a former Christian and Muslim convert, talks about the virtues of Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
When I first visited Egypt in 1977, I was unprepared to be confronted by another figure. In the mosque dating from the Fatimid period, I found a statement written on the wall ending with the words, Aliyan Waliyullah. At the time, I little knew how this personality would follow me, not only in my coming travels in the Middle East and surrounding areas, but in my personal life as well. Sometime later, I was sitting in a tea garden in southeastern Turkey, listening as young Alevi students discussed Marxist theory. They laughed me to scorn when I said that Ali, peace be upon him, was an anarchist. It may have been naive, but I think not altogether wrong, for the personality of Ali, peace be upon him, undercuts both the hypocritical legal scholasticism that supports institutional exploitation of both human populations and the natural environment, as well as the strange fascination that masses show toward charismatic leaders of the day, be they political dictators or popular cult idols. The personality of Ali ibn Abu Talib, peace be upon him, is most evident in that supplication once given to Kumayyah, who had requested that a prayer be given him that should give his heart tranquility. The holy Imam imbued this supplication with the very tranquility of his own heart. As we participate in that supplication, we participate in the personality that has given the principles of virtue by which justice and prosperity may be attained. Jesus, peace be upon him, was born a refugee under the date palm. Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born to be an orphan. But Ali, peace be upon him, was born in the Kaaba. As I stood for the first time looking at the Kaaba, I suddenly recognized the place as being most familiar. That stone structure, the simple chamber, is that inner chamber of every human heart to which we flee from day to day in times of trouble, in times of joy. We seek that secret chamber, and that secret chamber is the chamber in which the personality of Ali, peace be upon him, is born. When the virtues of that personality are born in the human heart, the heart of every person, no matter what his religious background, these virtues of the personality of Ali, we will find that we need no new laws. They already exist in the foundations of Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and many another world religious tradition. We do not need new idols, new gods. We need the personal integrity that the personality of Ali, peace be upon him, extends to each of us, born in the Kaaba as he was, to be born in the human heart, a living model of a new and better human being and a new and better society. The world needs a return to the Kaaba.
بفقدي
Once again, condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Ali, peace be upon him. We were with you in the program Foresight from IRIB English Radio. God bless you all and goodbye.
As Israel's aggression continues in the Gaza Strip, more lives are being lost. At the same time, we're looking at the way that Israel's economy is suffering. But close to 6 months of this onslaught, there needs to be a review as to where the future lies for Israel when it comes to its economy, from its credit downgrades to disruption in its labor force. Let's review some of the highlights of today's program. First, the downgrade of credit of Israel is hurting it. The way that it has to get funds and loans has been impacted, and also the continuation of the aggression relies on loans that it now can't get. So that puts into question whether it can continue the aggression or not. Other costs to Israel, well, you have Israeli-linked vessels and U.S. and U.K. Vessels also being targeted by the Yemeni army, impacting the maritime trade of Israel. That affects consumer prices, and of course the maritime trade decrease for Israel is another consequence. Then when it comes to jobs, there's a lack of staff and labor force with an unknown future, especially on the political side. Massive company closures have also resulted, with no new companies coming into the picture.
The U.S.-Israeli genocidal campaign continues to take Palestinian lives, but the toll on the Israeli economy and the West Bank also continues to rise. Downgrading of Israel's credit rating by the Moody's Credit Rating Agency is a significant factor. For the first time in 30 years, Moody's downgraded Israel's credit rating. After the downgrade, Moody's made another move. It lowered deposit ratings of Israel's five largest banks. Moody's also attached a negative outlook as the ongoing onslaught of Hamas, its aftermath and wider consequences would raise political risk for Israel. Moody's asserted that the aggression would weaken its executive and legislative institutions and its fiscal strength for the foreseeable future. This would have ripple effects on Israel's economy. A lowering rating increases borrowing costs for banks, which in turn will likely be passed on to consumers and will lead to higher lending rates.
Time now for the social media post. The first one is from WikiLeaks. A WikiLeaks cable reveals Israel told U.S. officials in 2008 that it would keep Gaza's economy on the brink of collapse while avoiding a humanitarian crisis in Gaza. Next up, Uncle Sam, hiding fact, has said that Israel's economy dying, higher interest rates market demanded from Israelis, the spread between the Israel bonds and U.S. treasuries has never been wider. This is a vote of no confidence from market, which the Israelis and Americans are trying to keep secret. That is something that needs to be looked at closer. Maybe this might have some kind of clue to what we just read. This post says the U.S. Treasury managed to underwrite a record issue of Israeli bonds to continue the war, we call it the onslaught, against the Arabs in Gaza. The war financing comprised of $2 billion of five-year bonds and $3 billion each of 10- and 30-year bonds. And finally, BRICS countries are not only abandoning the U.S. dollar as its reserve currency, they're actually sanctioning the U.S. and Israel. How big of an impact will this have on our economy?
Hi guys, I'm here in Dubai right now, and something massive has just happened.
the BRICS countries, of which Dubai, which is part of the United Arab Emirates, the BRICS countries have actually put embargoes on the United States of America and Israel. Significant embargoes. And they've literally turned the whole tables. Because America have always shown their power because of their control of the Federal Reserve for so long that they've just simply stopped trading with certain countries and crippled them in history. Well, the power of the dollar has disappeared. It's evaporated. And the power of BRICS, well, they've taken control. And now what they're doing, they're literally putting the squeeze on. This has never happened before in history. America and Israel are being literally put to the sword by the BRICS countries. And if you're not awake now, then you never will be.
That's interesting. That maybe is good reason to do a program on BRICS and some of the moves that it's making, vis-a-vis, for example, the U.S. and the Israeli economy. All right, let's get down to the Q&A, our first one, and introduce our guest, Ross Advsaifo Mantula is our first guest. Thabo Mbeki, African School of Public and International Affairs, the University of South Africa, joins us. Welcome to the program, sir. Taking a look at what is happening here in terms of Israel's economy, we want to focus on the West Bank in this question. The economy there obviously has been very fragile. It's easily impacted now because of the confrontations that are happening with the Israeli regime forces and the Palestinians, basically apartheid practices and the oppression that they're experiencing. Given the increased violence from the Israeli regime forces against Palestinians, how do you see the economy of the West Bank and the future that it faces there?
You know, what is very important is to understand that the ripple effects of a conflict has an impact on economics and on the trade relations. And also when you look beyond the ratings, I think what is important for us to can contextualize the conflict in the Middle East, it is to understand that the conflict of Israel and Palestine, even in 2014, when there was one operation by Israel, there were already economic losses. And those economic losses, they are going into their governance. They are now spending more money into military equipment. They are also losing the workforce. So when you are losing workers, and at the same time you are having loans that you are doing, because remember, even after the 7th of October, they are already dealing with the business loss turnover of many businesses, people who have lost their jobs. So Israel is actually pushing the global economy into a difficult terrain that it will succeed out of.
Important point that our guest there makes. Let's bring in our next guest and find out from him what he thinks. Martin Sif is a former managing editor, international affairs, and former chief news analyst at United Press. Martin Sif, welcome to the program. We're looking at the West Bank here, and of course, the so many things that are plaguing the West Bank, from the violence to the question that I have for you, which is the restriction on the freedom of movement, where Palestinian workers have no way into the occupied territories. The majority of them have been actually barred from working in the occupied West Bank, and they can't work in their previous professions. Does this mean that Palestine's economy in the West Bank is doomed to fail, and that chances of it growing are can't be even gauged at this point?
Again, a difficult question. In conventional economic terms, I agree with your assessment. There is no question that they are suffering. But at the same time, it has not so far affected their ability to prosecute the war or the regime's determination to do so. The regime it does not preside over a united country. There was a rallying around the regime after October the 7th, but because of the failure of both the efforts to free hostages and the breakdown of negotiations with Hamas, and also the long-term prosecution of the war, it has not undermined the regime so far. But there has to be a cost taken. This is a very unprecedented war, and the economic costs are affecting them in the long term, not immediately. Now, there are two ways this goes simultaneously. In the shorter term, because it is long drawn out, they can actually adapt in the short to the situation, because it isn't a sudden shock. It's a gradual intensification of pressure on them. And so far, they have been able to do that. However, they have never been geared to fighting long wars and maintaining the costs of long wars. I think we will see apparently no change for the next several months, but after that there could be a negative change in their economic circumstances very dramatically and very fast.
It's time now for the Infinews section of the program. First up, we're going to take a look at the company TikTok. It's been going through a lot when it comes to U.S. lawmakers, but what has happened is that there is a takeover in the making. Why? First, the House of Representatives has passed a bill that would basically ban TikTok in the United States, something that has been ongoing for quite some time. Well, it has finally happened. And now, the former Trump official, if you remember, Steve Mnuchin, the Treasury Secretary, well, he has put forward a plan to actually buy TikTok. And what he has done is he's gathering investors to see whether, when that's going to happen. We ask, doesn't this violate the free speech rights of millions of Americans who use the platform daily to communicate and stay informed under concerns over user privacy and national security? It just shows what the U.S. can do under the notion national security. Up next, a headline that caught our attention is about oil and its demand, global oil demand to grow amid the Red Sea shipping disruptions. The International Energy Agency says that shipping disruptions provide a short-term boost to the oil market, with demand to hover at around 1.3 million barrels per day. Now, the oil market will actually face a supply shortage, based on one report, by the end of 2025, because the world is not replacing crude reserves fast enough. Next up, taking a look at Iran's economy, a couple new pieces of news on that. The first one, Iran's aluminum has actually grown in terms of its output by 7%, this being for the month of February of this year. Then we took a look at Iran's export of agricultural products, up 13% in 10 months. So it shows how Iran's economy is just humming along. Next up, and our final look, is at world poverty, where this particular headline said, are the poorest countries being left behind? It said back in 2015, world leaders made a pledge to leave no one behind. These countries were in a larger grouping of 51 countries of low-income status toward the end of the 1980s. However, after more than three decades, these 22 countries are still of low-income status today. Those were the topics we picked for our InfoNews section. And let's bring back our guests to find out what they think about it. We have Ras Adva Sifo Mantula, who rejoins us, Thabo Mbeki, African School of Public and International Affairs at the University of South Africa. Welcome back to the program. Let's take a look at about these unemployment benefits, for example, that Israel has at this point recorded 260,000 of them since the beginning of the onslaught that happened back in October. 42,500 of these applicants are currently on unpaid leave. And we're looking at the private sector in Israel to continue to suffer because it doesn't have any one to fill in the jobs. What are the chances of Israel's economic recuperation, do you think?
Absolutely. The main challenge is that once we have multinational companies, once we have small companies affected by conflict for more than 3 months to 4 months now, you'll definitely have negative consequences. Now, for the companies to survive, remember when COVID-19 hit the globe and the world? Also, Israel was not suffering per se because it had its own medical supplies. But now the main challenge of the loss of workforce. Now the issue is that for the United Nations, for the African Union, for the Arab League, for the countries that are paying their allegiance and their pledge, their solidarity with the conflict in the Middle East, the issue of the labor laws and the labor rights of ordinary workers, the right to trade by business has to be respected. And hence you can find that the issues that the World Bank has already raised when this conflict erupted also. There was a good report that the World Bank came with actually in October, and after 3 weeks after the war. And it also pointed out the issue of the tourism that will be affected by the neighboring countries, the issue of the lower surplus, and the people losing their jobs. So how are we going to get, you know, people just came out of COVID-19 years ago? How will people survive?
All right, that's obviously one of the things that concerns Israel. It's his future. Let's find out what Martin Seif thinks. Martin Seif rejoins us. He's a former managing editor at the United Press. Martin Seif, welcome back to Economic Divide. You know, taking a look at Israel's future, currently we're looking at one of the major areas that there's a disruption in, and that's labor shortages. In terms of unemployment benefits, you had about 260,000 who have applied for these benefits. But overall, you're looking at store closures and a lack of employees, and even for stores to get back on their feet. What are the chances of Israel's economic recuperation, do you think?
Again, you have asked a key question, and until there are serious negotiations, there is no positive answer. My own view is that the Biden administration in the United States bears a great deal of responsibility for this, because Antony Blinken, who is a very passive, he's very aggressive against Russia and in prosecuting the war in Ukraine, but he has been very passive in the Middle East, and he has taken no effective action to restrain the Israelis or to try and put pressure on Hamas either, for that matter. I am, as you know, quite an old fellow, and I covered the Middle East. It was my first great adventure outside Ireland back in the era of Henry Kissinger, which is half a century ago. Now, Kissinger was very heavily criticized at the time, and the Israelis, as now forgotten, disliked and distrusted Kissinger because he forced them to make more concessions than they wanted to make. But the key to Kissinger was he kept the pressure on Israel, and he kept the pressure on Syria and Egypt. His priority was to end the major conflicts between nations. He was not focusing on the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, and he did really nothing on that whatsoever, nothing constructive. But he did end the continual states of war that had continued for a quarter of a century, virtually, between Israel, Egypt, and Syria. And he did so by keeping going back to the region, staying there for weeks and even months at a time, and maintaining the pressure on both sides, including Israel. He really pressured the Israelis very significantly. We have not seen any of that so far. And frankly, I believe Secretary of State Antony Blinken does not have the character, does not have the determination, does not have the guts, and doesn't have the intellect to do what Kissinger did. He does not realize that diplomacy is not simply a matter of going somewhere and reading your complaints and then going away. You have to maintain pressure. It is not just a gentleman's game. You have to continue to pressure and negotiate with people on all sides, but you have to focus on the priorities.
Israel has a tough task of trying to cut expenditures during the time that it continues its aggression. After the start of the onslaught, many families living around the Gaza Strip, as well as in the north of the occupied territories and at the border of Lebanon, have moved to hotels, motels, and rental apartments. This is being subsidized by the Israeli budget. The head of the Hotel Association of Israel has stated that 50% of the hotel rooms are allocated to people displaced from around Gaza. Parallel to this, the tourism industry has seen an unprecedented slump. The regime earned $5.5 billion from tourism in 2022, with 2.5 million tourists visiting the occupied land on average. However, after the Al-Aqsa storm operation, tourism was severely damaged, and the number of tourists in the months of October and November of 2023 was 89,000 and 38,000 respectively, and reached zero in December.
So I hope that the situation will change and the pilgrims will come as soon as possible, because it is just important for us, like the Franciscans, like the keepers of the holy places, because the pilgrims are the prayer They're praying with us. They give the life to this church.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Mahdi Abbasian. The Yemeni army has continued to incur losses for the Israeli regime when it comes to maritime trade. These attacks have become more intense in recent weeks, and due to the dependence of more than 90% of the trade of the Zionist regime on the sea, it has imposed a heavy economic cost on the regime. The Israeli regime has had to act to make sure that Israeli-bound ships made their journey to occupied Palestine. It has introduced an incentive for that to happen. Israel has offered to pay compensations to the ships that are damaged by the onslaught on the Gaza Strip. Despite that, some shipping lines have refused to transport cargo to the occupied territories through the Bab el-Mandab Strait and the Suez Canal due to the insecurity in the Red Sea. The cost of transportation and insurance has increased significantly. Here is one example of what the Yemeni army is doing. The Belize-registered Rubimar is the first vessel lost since the Yemeni army began targeting commercial ships in November. According to Yemen, the number of targeted ships and warships has reached 73. When it comes to the Red Sea, the Arabian Seas, and the Bab el-Mandab Strait, including the Suez Canal, it is worth mentioning the importance that they have for shipping. For example, the Suez Canal shipping route that leads to the Red Sea is an important waterway for world trade and is used to transfer goods and energy between Europe and Asia and other regions of the world. This route saves time and money by avoiding bypassing the African continent. According to the analysis of the freight tracking company Freightos, the rate of shipping goods from various Chinese ports by ocean route to Israel for each 40-foot container has increased from $1,975 at the end of November to more than $2,300 on December 12th. Also, the time to reach the destination has increased by at least 18 days. On the other hand, the port of Eilat, which is located on the coast of the Red Sea, has been practically closed due to Yemeni attacks on this port and the lack of movement of ships to it. As a result, the trade of the Zionist regime is carried out through ports located in the Mediterranean Sea. With the closing of Eilat port, this regime must use Ashkelon and Haifa terminals to import its oil, which poses security risks to the Zionist regime.
When it comes to the future of Israel and its economy, a lot of unknowns are there. One of the things, obviously, that is hurting Israel is the lack of cash. The funds are not there to continue with this onslaught, and not just that, but also for its local economy, for it to survive. That is where the U.S. comes in, but the U.S. is at odds with Israel at this point. Chuck Schumer, the Senate Majority Leader, has said that there should be new elections there, which adds to more political uncertainty. Only time will tell whether they can survive this turbulent time that is experiencing. That does it for this edition of the program. Thank you so much for being with us. Fahmi Komitafe and the entire team at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
In the limelight.
In the United States, prosecutors are demanding that Donald Trump should immediately stop targeting the daughter of the judge overseeing his New York hush money case on social media. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster ABC News has covered this story and tells us more. 2 days after former President Donald Trump targeted the daughter of the judge overseeing his New York hush money case on social media, lawyers for the Manhattan District Attorney have asked Judge Juan Merchan to clarify the case's limited gag order and direct that defendant immediately desist from attacks on family members, according to a letter sent to the judge. This court should make abundantly clear that the 26th of March order protects family members of the court, the district attorney, and all other individuals mentioned in the order, according to the letter which was sent to the judge on Thursday, 28th of March. Furthermore, the court should warn defendant that his recent conduct is contumacious and direct him to immediately desist, the letter said. On Tuesday, 26th of March, Judge Juan Merchan issued a limited gag order prohibiting Donald Trump from making comments about potential witnesses in the case, as well as jurors, lawyers, court staff, and their family members. The order permitted Donald Trump to continue making public comments about both Judge Juan Merchan and the Manhattan District Attorney Alvin Bragg. The following day, Trump railed against the gag order on his social media platform and criticized Judge Juan Merchan's daughter for a social media post that a court official said was not posted by her. So let me get this straight. The judge's daughter is allowed to post pictures of her dream of putting me in jail. The Manhattan District Attorney is able to say whatever lies about me he wants. The judge can violate our laws and constitution at every turn. But I'm not allowed to talk about the attacks against me, Trump wrote. A court official later said the supposed post from the judge's daughter was a manipulation of an account she'd long ago abandoned. In a letter sent on Thursday, 28th of March, prosecutor Joshua Steinglass asked Judge Merchan to clarify the gag order in light of Donald Trump's referencing of Judge Merchan's daughter. The people believe that the 26th of March order is properly read to protect family members of the court, but to avoid any doubt, this court should now clarify or confirm that the order protects family members of the court, the district attorney, and all other individuals mentioned in the order. Prosecutor Joshua Steinglass argued that multiple potential witnesses have expressed gave concern about their safety and Trump's post could influence the participation of witnesses ahead of the 15th of April trial. That is, potential trial witnesses and prospective jurors who are not currently the subject of defendant's invective will likely fear having themselves and their family members be subject to a similar attack, the letter said. The fear is not hypothetical. In the course of preparing for trial, multiple potential witnesses have already expressed grave concerns to the people about their own safety and that of their family members, should they appear as witnesses against the defendant. Donald Trump's defense attorney, Todd Blanche, responded to the request by arguing that Trump's posts were permitted based on terms of the limited gag order, which does not explicitly prohibit statements about Judge Juan Merchan's family. The express terms of the gag order do not apply in the manner claimed by the people, Todd Blanche wrote. Contrary to the people's suggestion, the court cannot direct President Trump to do something that the gag order does not require. Trump last April pleaded not guilty to a 34-count indictment charging him with falsifying business records in connection with a hush money payment his then attorney Michael Cohen made to film actress Stormy Daniels just days before the 2016 presidential election. Jury selection for the trial is scheduled to get underway on 15th of April in New York City. Donald Trump has denied all wrongdoing. CNN cable news network has also covered the same story. A sitting federal judge on Thursday, 28th of March, harshly criticized Donald Trump's attacks on the judge overseeing the former president's criminal case tied to alleged hush money payments, telling CNN that such statements threatened the viability of America's legal system. U.S. District Judge Reggie Walton spoke with CNN's Caitlin Collins on The Source in the wake of Donald Trump's attacks on Judge Juan Merchan, which helped promote the New York judge to issue a gag order on the former president earlier this week. It is unusual for federal judges to speak publicly, especially about specific political or legal situations. It is very disconcerting to have someone making comments about a judge, and it's particularly problematic when those comments are in the form of a threat, especially if they're directed at one's family members, said Judge Reggie Walton, who has also faced threats, as has his daughter. We do these jobs because we're committed to the rule of law and we believe in the rule of law, and the rule of law can only function effectively when we have judges who are prepared to carry out their duties without the threat of potential physical harm. I think it's important in order to preserve our democracy that we maintain the rule of law, Judge Reggie Walton said. And the rule of law can only be maintained if we have independent judicial officers who are able to do their job and ensure that the laws are in fact enforced and that the laws are applied equally to everybody who appears in our courthouse. I think it's important that as judges we speak out and say things in reference to things that conceivably are going to impact on the process, because if we don't have a viable court system that's able to function efficiently, then we have tyranny. And I don't think that would be good for the future of our country and the future of democracy in America. In addition to the New York case and other legal matters, Donald Trump is criminally charged in a federal election interference case where he faces likely trial in the courtroom of Judge Tanya Chutkan, one of Judge Reggie Walton's colleagues in the D.C. District Court. A gag order on Donald Trump in his federal 2020 election case that limits his ability to speak about court staff in a way that could influence his case has been upheld by the appeals court. Yet, Donald Trump continues to rail about judges and others involved in his court cases elsewhere when gag orders don't limit him. The use of court-imposed gag orders against him have become more widespread in recent months. In New York, Trump has repeatedly attacked District Attorney Alvin Bragg's case and those involved with it ahead of what would be the first criminal trial of a former president. Trump has criticized Judge Juan Merchan, his daughter, and one of Alvin Bragg's prosecutors in the hours before Judge Merchan issued his gag order. In the order, which does not prevent Trump from talking about Melvin Bragg, who is a public figure, or Judge Juan Merchan himself, Judge Merchan cited a sufficient risk to the administration of justice, and there exists no less restrictive means to prevent such risk. Judge Reggie Walton said that Judge Merchan did the right thing by not including himself in the gag order that he imposed on Trump. The gag order limits Donald Trump from making statements about potential witnesses, attorneys, court staff, or their family members. Judge Walton, who has been a senior judge of the federal trial level in Washington, D.C. since 2001, told CNN he is speaking out against threats on judges because he's concerned. Judge Reggie Walton said, even though threats may be made against you and your family members, you still have an obligation to ensure that everybody who comes into your courtroom is treated fairly, regardless of who they are or what they've done. But nonetheless, it's very troubling because I think it's an attack on the rule of law when judges are threatened, and particularly when their family members are threatened, and it's something that's wrong and should not happen.